Okay, back to Ephesians. Here's where we've been. Paul has been helping us understand who we are in Christ. In verses 1 through 14, Paul explicitly spells out all of the riches that we have with our new identity in Christ for those of you who have placed your faith in Christ. Then, in verses 15 through 23, he goes beyond telling us about who we are in Christ to asking the Father to show us who we are in Christ, because apart from the Holy Spirit opening our eyes, we can talk and talk and talk and talk and talk all about the Bible, but it makes no real impact unless the Spirit actually helps us see that. So that was last week. And then today, Paul is going to show us how we came to be in Christ. For those of us who are in Christ, for those of you that are not yet in Christ, he's going to show you how you can come into a relationship with Christ. So that's what we're going to look at today and then next week, covering verses 1 through 10 in chapter 2. So open your Bibles, turn there, and let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we need your Holy Spirit to understand the gospel, to believe the gospel, and to apply the gospel. And so, Father, I pray that you would prepare hearts right now, soften hearts, open eyes, open ears. And Lord, help me to preach and teach in such a way that Christ is exalted this morning. And it is not done in my own strength, but it is done in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Spirit, make much of Jesus this morning that the Father might be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so if you want to know, first of all, who you are in Christ and really, really appreciate that and begin to bear fruit, we all have to start with who we were before Christ. So Paul, in verses 1, 2, and 3, talks about our dilemma. A dilemma is a problem. I remember when my wife first shared her faith with me before I was a Christian. I was 21 years old. She asked me the question, "Are you saved?" I said, "From what?" I had no idea what she was talking about. What do you mean? I didn't know there was a problem. In Ephesians 2, 1, 2, and 3, Paul's going to tell us the problem or the dilemma. So here it is. Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So the first question I would ask is, who is he speaking to from this text? Who is he speaking to? Everyone, everyone, you, me, us, the religious, the irreligious, it doesn't matter. This is a blanket statement. He said, "You were, in which you once walked, among whom," verse 3, "among whom we all once lived." This is Jews, this is Gentiles, this is the irreligious, this is the religious, this is male, this is female, this is black, this is white. It doesn't matter what your cultural or your historical background is. This is a blanket statement that covers all of humanity. So what is it that is characteristic of all humanity? And this is past tense, by the way. This isn't who you currently are now if you're in Christ. This is who you used to be. And this was true for everyone, everyone. He says, "We were all dead. We were all dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked." Okay, what does that mean? What is being dead in sin? It means two things. It means that man is not responsive to God. So if you were to drive out on the road and you see roadkill and you stop and you get out and you poke the roadkill, what happens? Nothing, except you probably should wash your hands now because you've had a transfer of bacteria. It's unresponsive. Corpses don't respond to stimuli. What Paul is saying is that we're not physically, he's not saying you're physically dead and unresponsive to stimulus. That's not what he's saying. He says being dead in sin is being dead to God, unresponsive, unmoved, unconcerned. We might even be cognizant and aware of God, but we don't care. We don't care. We're not particularly moved. There's nothing in us that desires to follow him. And then also, man is powerless. Go back to the roadkill on the side of the road. If you said to the roadkill, "Hey, get out of the way," what's the roadkill do? Nothing. It's powerless to do anything. So not only are we unresponsive, and here's the thing, we know that there is a God and we ought to follow him, yet we have no ability because of our being dead in our sin. So there's a lack of ability, and there's a lack of responsiveness. A lack of responsiveness. Now, theologians refer to this as total depravity. Total depravity. Here's what this is not saying. Paul is not saying, nor does the doctrine of total depravity state, that all of us are as bad as we possibly could be. We could be much, much worse. It's not saying that all of us are as bad as Hitler or Harvey Weinstein or whoever the current villain in the culture is. Okay, it's not saying that we're that as bad as we possibly could be. What the doctrine of total depravity, what this is teaching is that we are never as good as we should be. Okay, whether we are religious or whether we are irreligious, when we're dead in our sins, we are powerless and we're not responsive to God. We're not responsive to God. Here's a blanket summary that Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. He says, as it's written, there's no one righteous, none righteous, not one. Nobody understands. Nobody seeks for God, and all have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, I'm going to guess, I'm going to go out on a limb and probably state that there are some of you at least, maybe a lot of you, that struggle with what Paul said in verse 12. Now, you could buy that not everybody's a Christian, because that's just reality, right? But the idea that nobody can do anything good, come on, Paul, seriously, nobody can do anything good. How many of you know people that don't believe in Christ that are generally good people? Okay, if you don't raise your hand, you don't get out enough, all right? I know many, many non-Christians who are, in fact, better or more generous or more sacrificial or kinder than a lot of people who have been following Jesus for years. There's some obnoxious followers of Christ out there. Evidently, someone else agrees with Paul in Romans 3 and Ephesians chapter 2. All right. So we know that. So it doesn't resonate. We're like, what do you mean, Paul? How can you say that nobody's good? Nobody does good. Because look what Jesus says here in Luke 6. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that? For even sinners love those who love them. So people who don't know Christ have the capacity, because they're created in God's image, to love and do good. Look what he says in verse 33. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that? For even sinners do the same. So is Jesus contradicting Paul? And did Paul not get the memo from Jesus? What's going on here? They're not in competition. What Jesus is saying is they do good. You do good to those who do good to you. In other words, what's the motive here for doing good? It's for yourself. He says even sinners do that. It's not the act of doing good. It's the motive for doing it. Jesus and Paul are totally on the same page, because what Paul is talking about when he says no one does good, not even one, is not just the act of benevolence, it's the reason they're doing it. It's the reason they're doing it. No one does good means no one does good apart from the Holy Spirit moving in them. In other words, no one does good in order to bring glory to God. Make sense? Lots of people that don't know Jesus do good things, but not so that God would be glorified. See, that part is missing. And that's what Paul means. That's what he's talking about when he says no one does good in the absolute sense that everything they do is for the right motive, for the glory of God. People that don't know Christ and don't care about Christ can be very nice people, can be very generous, can be very sacrificial, right? This is common sense. We know this. And Paul is just simply stating, when we're dead in our trespasses and sins, the motive, the reason we do things isn't for the glory of God. We're non-responsive to him. Make sense? But even still, people will object to that. Last week, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago, I was on a plane coming back from a conference in Atlanta. I went to hear Ravi Zacharias and his leadership conference there. So I was flying back in the plane, and someone asked me, so what were you in Atlanta for? And I told him I was at this pastor's conference. Oh, how'd you become a pastor? So I basically share my story, my testimony. I met my wife. She brought me to church. She I got a Bible from my mother-in-law, started coming to Grace Community Church, started reading the Bible, found out, oh, wow, it makes sense. I'm a sinner. Christ is a Savior. Connect the dots. Okay, I'm following Christ now, right? Now, that was it took a lot longer than that. But with the survey, it ate some of my sermon, so I'm running this together real quick. So here's the thing. So as I'm explaining that I'm a sinner and Christ is a Savior, this person wanted to rescue me from my view of myself. And they said, well, you don't think you were a sinner, do you? I'm like, oh, yeah, yeah. So, well, no, you're a good person. No, not really. But we were arguing about this. This person was bound and determined to save me from my poor self-esteem and my view of myself before I met Christ. And then I basically took out the big guns and I basically told her my whole past, and then her jaw went and then there was the conversation was done now. But then, no, it wasn't done. Then I transitioned into the gospel. I began to explain to her what it really means to be dead in sin. Hey, Dave, can we shut that monitor off? It's doing the whole thing. It's driving me insane. So it too is dead in its sin because it's opposed to the gospel right now. There, it's dead, period, and that's what I want. Excellent. So back to the sermon here. So I'm explaining the gospel here. I'm explaining my faith, and I'm trying to help her understand what it means to be dead in sin. To say that I'm a sinner, to say a person's dead in sin, does not mean we're all Hitler or Charles Manson or picture the worst person in the world. It just means that we're separate from God. We have no interest or desire in him. But let's run with this because most people do believe that man is basically good. If you believe that, what is your empirical evidence? You know what I mean by empirical? What evidence do you have in the last 10,000 years of recorded human history that would demonstrate to you, to me, that man is intrinsically, by nature, good? What evidence is there? That doesn't say that people don't have the ability to do good, but I'm talking about their basic nature. What empirical evidence is there? If you look at world history, you quickly come to the conclusion that man generally is just, we're just not very good to one another. Right? I mean, and if man is good, well, what's your alternative worldview to explain human history then? So let's just roll with that. Man is basically good. How do you explain Las Vegas? Not the city itself, well, that too, but the tragic event, the mass murder, how do you explain that? How do you explain the Holocaust? How do you explain Pol Pot in Cambodia? How do you explain Stalin murdering 20 million of his own people during times of peace? How do you explain that? How do you explain the Khmer Rouge? How do you explain child molestation? How do you explain that? What do you do? Well, it's the environment. It's poverty, really. So the guy that offed everybody from the Las Vegas hotel, he had money issues. You can't even find a motive. Harvey Weinstein, was he poor? Did he not have a beautiful wife? So it isn't the fact that he didn't have. So there's something else other than a non-opportunity or even, was it somebody didn't, their father didn't tell them they loved, so it's a father deficit and that's why they off everybody? Do you follow the absurdity of this? If man is good, what alternative worldview explains human history? Some, like Richard Dawkins, a rather militant atheist, would say that there is no such thing as evil. Really? Really? Because there is no God, there is no lawgiver, there is no law, there is no good, there is no evil. We are just the product of time, matter, and chance. And all that we do, the things that we perceive as love, it's just neurons and chemical things like that. So basically, if it's your daughter who's raped by Harvey Weinstein or some hideous predator, right? That's not an evil act. See, when it's personal, now everything changes. I guarantee you, if I had Richard Dawkins up here and we were debating him, I was debating him, and he said, there is no such thing as evil. And I went, boom, and I throat punched him. And after he stopped bleeding from the mouth, I said, how do you feel about the throat punch you just experienced? Was I wrong for doing that? Was that an evil act? If he's consistent, he would say, no, it's not evil, but I didn't like it. So now we're reduced to everything simply being, I don't have a preference for what you did, but I can't say it's wrong. Nobody buys that. Even Richard Dawkins doesn't buy that. Or, well, I should maybe look at my notes at some point in time during the sermon. Here they are. Evil's a product of a broken environment. Bad education, poverty, so forth and so on. You know, it just doesn't wash out. It just doesn't wash out. Paul's explanation of human nature makes a lot of sense when you look at the world. It explains why the world is the way it is. It explains why governments do the things that governments do. It explains why non-Christians do the things that non-Christians do. It even explains why Christians struggle. It explains why David would commit adultery and murder and cover it up. It's marvelously consistent with the way the world is. It makes sense. It makes sense. Man is not good by nature. Man is dead in sin, which is what Paul is saying. Now, let's look a little bit deeper into what that entails. It will explain a lot when we look a little bit further, deeper into what Paul is saying. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, what Paul is going to do, he's going to give us three characteristics of a person or persons who are dead in sin. He's going to give us the pattern that these people walk by, that we used to walk by. He's going to give us the master, the person we're beholden to, we're underneath, our authority, and then he's going to give us our motive right there in those three verses. So the first one is the pattern in which you once walked, verse 2, following the course of this world. That word course, it means the age, the spirit of the age, the pattern, if you will, the course, it's mapped out. This is how we determine, it's a thick worldview. This is how do you determine what is right or wrong, whether you turn right or whether you turn left, ethically, not geographically. So what is your internal compass? What causes you, or not causes, that would not be the right word, what maps out for you what is right and what is wrong? What Paul is saying is that we were dead in our sin. We followed the course of what? This world. In other words, right and wrong is collectively determined. Currently, in our present time, I would say the course of this world would be called atheistic humanism. In other words, humanism means man is the center. Atheistic, there is no God. So man is the center of all things. And we as a collective humanity and culture, because it's different for cultures, we determine what is right and what is wrong. That's why things change over time. Gay marriage used to be culturally not accepted. Now it is. Abortion used to be culturally not accepted. Now it is. You see how this works? This is atheistic humanism. So it's basically the will of the masses. The will is the will of the masses. So that's atheistic humanism. Now, you say, well, that's why many people long for the good old days, quote unquote, the good old days in America when we weren't atheistically humanists, when we were a righteous Christian nation, quote unquote. In Paul's day, he's not writing to a Christian nation. He's not writing to atheistic humanists. He's writing to pagan humanists, religious humanists. These people are religious in his day. I would say probably 100 years ago, maybe not even 100 years ago, we weren't atheistic humanists in America. We were theistic humanists. Say, that seems like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? You can be very religious. Even Christendom, under the one true God, you can be theistically humanistic. All that means is you have a moral compass, which is kind of directed by God, but culturally you're going to do your own thing anyway. Right? How else do you account for human beings being sold as cattle in a godly Christian nation like the United States of America until 1863? How do you account for that? That is following the course of this world. Even though most of the people who owned said human beings as cattle were lovers of Jesus. You say, oh, well, that was so 1863. Well, up until the 1950s, early 60s, Jim Crow was the law of the land. So this row right here couldn't even attend a church in the South. In the name of Jesus. So let's not pretend that theistic humanism is better than atheistic humanism. It's still the power and the course of this world. Make sense? Okay. I'm ready for your emails, by the way. So you better come loaded if you want to send me emails. Okay, I just stepped over into the flesh and I repent of that. That was very me leaning forward and inviting a fight. So I repent of that, sort of. All right. No, I do. Man, I'm in one of those moods. I'm sorry. All right. Jesus, help me. All right, here we go. Just going to have to save this for when I get to the racism message in a few months here. But let's move on here. Following the prince of the power of the air. It's not just that we follow the pattern of the culture. That culture is actually led by and empowered by a supernatural being called the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. You remember Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days? He said, if you fall down at my feet, I will give you all of the kingdoms of men. He has authority. Every world government, every world system has at its impetus, is empowered by the spirit of the age, the god of this age, which is Satan. Now, some of you, I just lost you there. Well, then now you're going to blame it on Satan. No, I'm not blaming it on Satan. I'm just saying that he's in the mix. Genesis chapter 3, he said, God did not say you will surely die, did he? He knows that on the day that you eat of this fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be open. You'll be like him, knowing good and evil. He just wants to hold you down. Don't you understand that when you determine, you become self-determinative, you will be able to chart a course for yourself, and then you'll be fulfilled? This is the essence. This is the promise, which is simultaneously the great lie. And this has been going on for millennia. This is not new, and it never changes. Governments change. Rulers change. There's different world leaders that change. But underneath all of it, behind all of it, is the spirit of this age and the prince of the power of the air, which is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So that's the master. You remember when Jesus says, you know the truth and the truth will set you free? What was the Pharisees' response? We're not slaves to anyone. What are you talking about? And he says, no, your father is the devil. What do you mean my father's the devil? Our father's Abraham. See, Jesus is pointing this out. So Jesus and Paul agree. There is a ruler of this age, and those who do not follow Christ unwittingly, because they're dead in their sin, following the course of this world, are under the prince of the power of the air, among whom all of us once lived. All of us once lived when we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So that speaks to the motive. Before I was in Christ, do you know what determined every decision I ever did? Whatever I wanted to do. It's not complicated. Whatever my flesh wanted, that's what I did. Whatever my mind wanted, that's how I set my goals. Christ, the Lord, the Father, they never entered into the equation. I just did what I wanted. Now, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, that the Spirit is at war. Walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh, but they're at war with one another so that you don't do what you want to do. So what Paul is saying in Galatians 5 is that after you're no longer dead, but now you're alive in the Christ, now you're alive in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit and you can walk in the power of the Spirit. And now there's a battle because that flesh didn't go away. That's why we still struggle with sin. And Paul's saying, so walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Now there's a real battle. Here's what Paul's saying. Before you got the Holy Spirit, there was never a battle. There was never a battle. You just simply did what your flesh wanted to do which was largely given permission by the course of this world and was empowered by the prince of the power of the air. You see, there's an unholy allegiance between the world, the flesh, and the devil. John says the same thing in his epistle, 1 John. He says it differently, but what Paul and John are saying are equivalent. This is what Paul is saying. This is what Paul is saying. That can look different. For the person who's irreligious, that looks like a licentious life of debauchery, like a hedonistic lifestyle. But let's go over here to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were not licentious and they were not hedonistic. They were very religious. But what Paul is saying is they were both under the same world system. It manifests itself differently. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, that the wrath of God is being revealed against all the men who have the knowledge of God, but they suppress the truth of God because of their wickedness, and God gives them over to sin. And there's a description of a downward spiral of immorality, sexual, and all of this, and it looks all nasty and so forth. And then he says, oh, and by the way, you religious folks, you're not better. That's chapter 2. You're under the same condemnation, but it looks different as you dress up and go to church and oppress one another in the name of Jesus. Okay, so it looks different, but it's the same. Is anybody happy yet? Is this not the most depressing sermon ever? Well, it's going to get worse because we were by nature children of wrath. Like the rest of mankind. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed. Not will be revealed, but it is being revealed. And he's saying that, listen, everybody's fallen in sin, and God's wrath, in other words, we're experiencing the consequences in the here and now of our sin, and we will ultimately experience that consequence on the back end as well. That's why in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the apostle Paul says, the wages of sin is death. Death is multifaceted. It says here we're dead in our trespasses and sins. That's unresponsive to God. That unresponsiveness to God leads to eventually physical death, which leads to spiritual death, which is to be eternally separated from this God who created us and cast into the lake of fire, where there is eternal suffering forever and ever and ever. Now, what I just said in the last 35 minutes is wildly unpopular in the church and certainly in the world, but it is the gospel truth. I used the word gospel truth. What does gospel mean? It means good news. How in the world is that good news? You remember when my wife asked me if I was saved? What was my response? I don't know what you mean. But after I began to read the Bible, and after I began to hear the Word of God preached, the Holy Spirit opened my eyes, and I knew what God already knew. I was dead in sin, and God's wrath remained on me, and I was separated from Him, and that's how I would die if I did not come to Him. But God, being rich in His mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. Never mind who you were, but God made us alive. Never mind how addicted you are to this substance or this vice, but God made us alive. Never mind the spiritual state of our culture in this world, but God has made us alive in Christ. Why? Because He loved us, even when we were dead. It wasn't like, oh, Brooks, he has a lot of potential. Let's save him. No, this isn't about potential. This is like running up alongside of a dead deer on the side of the road. I see you have a lot of potential. If you just work out, you can jump over a fence next time and miss the next car. That's not how it works. That is absolute absurdity. There is no potential. Death is death. Life is life. And He gives life to death. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. So that, I love this part, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel. This is good news. This means, are you ready for this? Anyone can be saved. Anyone. Some of you don't believe you can be because you're so bad. What, worse than Paul? Are you currently on your way here to blow up this church? Literally, to kill people? Paul was on his way to kill Christians. That's what he was on his way to do when God saved him, being from dead in his sins to alive in Christ. That's what he was doing. You're not different. You're not worse. You're not better. Whether you are the Harvey Weinstein sexual predator type, or whether you're the self-righteous Paul type, ISIS type of person, or whether or not you're the self-righteous homeschooling mom, it doesn't matter where you're at. If you're not in Christ, you can become in Christ and made alive by grace through faith. And this also means that your past does not have to define you. Many of you people, you are alive in Christ, but you don't live as if you're alive. You still live as if you're dead in Christ because you don't believe that you can change. Look at this. Look at this, verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. Are you in Christ? If you are in Christ, you have new life in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are dead to sin and you've been made alive in Christ and you have the Holy Spirit. You may walk in the Spirit. You may bear the fruit of the Spirit. He will bear that in you. You will not do it. He will do it through you. But Christ will set you free for freedom's sake. Walk in freedom. You are free to love. You are free to serve. You are free in Christ to do all these things, not in your own strength. Your past does not define you. Christ defines you. And this means your future is defined by the immeasurable riches of Christ in his grace. So let that give you hope. Hope for those of you who are praying for that loved one who just his heart is a granite towards Christ. Hope for those of you who are struggling with your own sin and don't see how you can ever walk above. Well, you can't walk above it, but Christ can through you. And hope for a world that is dark and decaying. That if Christ can breathe life into the Apostle Paul, and Paul can speak the truth in Ephesus, and a whole culture of pagan people can become worshipers of Christ, why not Iowa City? Why not North Liberty? Why not Coralville? Why not this nation? Why not the Muslim nation? Why not the world? If Christ can make the dead rise, and he was dead and he is risen, and that same power resides in you, why not? As we close in prayer, let's not ask why. Let's ask him to do in us what we cannot do ourselves. And for some of you, your first step is to receive Christ by grace through faith. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not receive the grace of the Lord in vain, but to all who call on the name of the Lord, you will be given salvation. You'll never be cast out. Call on him. Call him. Just recognize you're dead in your sin. And claim the promise that he gives to sinners like us, that he will make us alive in himself. If the Holy Spirit can change a man bent on destroying Christians, he can save you. And if he can save you, and if he can save Paul, he can change us who follow Christ now. And he can change the body of Christ and make us a beautiful bride composed of white and black and Hispanic and every other ethnicity. One in Christ, he can do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. It is totally undeserved, but you give it anyway. You say in your word that you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. So Lord, we humbly come before you, asking you to do in us what we cannot do for ourselves. And Father, for those who have not yet trusted you, I pray, Father, you would move in them to cry out to you, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, save me by your grace. Father, we pray this, that you might be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.